would ask you if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. You'll find it on page 1043 in the Pew Bible. John chapter 9. It's a reasonably long chapter, but I'd like us to read all of this chapter together now. John chapter 9 at verse 1. Let us hear the word of God. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, "Is not this the one who sat and begged?" Some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." He said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to the pool of Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." Then they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened the eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such miracles?" And there was a division among them. And they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight, and they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered him and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, that he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Then they said to him again, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshipper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, Do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped. And Jesus said, For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, We see. Therefore, your sin remains. Amen. Ending at the end of the chapter at verse 41. In turning to John chapter 9, we come to the sixth of John's signs of the Messiah, recorded for us in the first 11 chapters of his gospel, the healing of a man born blind. The full account takes up the whole chapter, but in the interest of time, I propose to gloss over much of the middle part of the story as we read it, and to concentrate really upon the first 12 and the last 7 verses. You may recall the two previous miracles or signs are recorded in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, and Jesus walking on the water. And on previous visits to you, I have looked at both of those. There then followed Jesus' lengthy sermon at Capernaum, where he explained that he is the bread of life. And during this, we read that some Jews begin to grumble and turn against him. And later, that many of his disciples find this teaching hard. In chapter 7, he spent time teaching in Galilee before going to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. By now, Jesus has become an increasingly divisive figure, so much so that at the end of chapter 8 we read that some Jews intend to kill him there and then, but he slips away from the temple grounds and avoids them. Now we come to chapter 9. And in that chapter we read the full account of the healing of the man born blind. So let's consider the chapter under 4 main headings. The blindness of the man, the assumption of the disciples, the light of the world, and the miracle of salvation. First of all, the blindness of the man. The first verse tells us that this man was a man blind from birth. In other words, he seems to have had what was a congenital condition. Friends, is there any greater physical loss than that of sight? It cuts us off from many of the greatest enjoyments and pleasures of life. This man had lived in physical darkness all his life. He had never seen the beauty of God's creation. He had never seen the faces of loved ones or friends or neighbours. And nowadays, we are increasingly aware of those with disabilities and of the very constructive parts they play in our society. Think of the Paralympics or of someone like Rose Ailing Ellis, the first ever deaf contestant on Strictly Come Dancing last year. But things were very different 2,000 years ago. Although Jewish law specified the blind as particularly deserving of attention, Leviticus 19 verse 14, Deuteronomy 27 verse 18. This man must have felt isolated from many aspects of normal life, shut up within a narrow world of his own, almost totally dependent upon charity. In his case, he seems to have had parents who may have played some part in looking after him, but that probably wouldn't last. His blindness defined him, and it kept him very much at the bottom of Jewish society. And on this day, he was probably doing what he did most days. He was out begging, as we read in verse 8. So the blindness of the man. Secondly, the assumption of the disciples. The assumption of the disciples. And almost immediately here in verse 2, we see something of what must have been a fairly typical attitude in the reaction of the disciples. Rabbi, they say to Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? In other words, they assume that there is a connection between present disability and previous sin. The only problem is, whose previous sin was it for which he has been punished? They've turned it into a theological puzzle. Was he a victim of his own sin in the womb, or of his parents' sin? And interestingly, the Pharisees' reasoning later on in verse 34 is along exactly the same lines. So such thinking must have been commonplace. But we shouldn't think that such thinking is something unique to Jewish society 2,000 years ago. Far from it. In early 1999, the then manager of the England football team, Glenn Hoddle, was dismissed from his job for the public outcry following an interview he gave to the Times newspaper. What did he say? Was he suggesting that he pick himself to play in the team, given that at 41 years of age, he was still a better player than most of them? No. Rather, he had given his opinion that, quote, people who suffered from birth defects and disabilities were being punished for sins they had committed in a former life, a belief held by some within the broad Hindu tradition. Understandably, groups which supported the rights of the disabled were furious, and the resulting media storm effectively forced the Football Association to ask their coach to stand down. In fact, there was so much confusion in the media that some journalists, unable to tell one religion from another, described Hoddle as a born-again Christian, by which they seemed to mean someone who takes religion seriously. But coming back to John's account, we see in verse 3 that Jesus immediately steers the disciples away from such thinking. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, he asserts. That is not to deny that a specific illness or experience of suffering can be the direct consequence of sin. But numerous biblical texts show that that is far from being the norm. Think of Job, or Galatians 4 verse 13, or 2 Corinthians 12 verse 7. Of course, if a cause must be mentioned, the sin of Adam, our representative head, would be the answer. And ultimately, only God knows why babies are born with handicaps, and only God can turn such handicaps into something that will bring good to the people and glory to his name. But in this case, Jesus focuses not upon the past, but upon the urgent need to find a solution now. This has happened that the work of God might be displayed in the man's life. More than that, we, he says, that is Jesus and the disciples themselves, have a part to play in that work. Something which probably took the disciples by surprise, to say the least. So the assumption of the disciples. But thirdly, we see the light of the world. The light of the world. From verse 4 onwards, the focus is upon Jesus' healing work as the light of the world. To put this into context, in the previous chapter, John 8, verse 12, Jesus had declared, "I am the light of the world." And he now repeats that here in verse 5. He comes to a man who has lived all his life in physical darkness, and he heals him, turning him, as one writer says, into a living parable on the need of the world and the provision of God. And in fact, there are several themes running through these verses, and it is profitable, I trust, just to consider each of them briefly in turn. So the first theme is that of darkness and light. The theme of darkness and light, of course, is present throughout Scripture. At the start of the book of Genesis, God was faced with chaos. He didn't waste time describing it, analyzing it, or discussing it. Instead, he created light, and following the light, a whole new world. And in John chapter 1, we read of a life that was the light of men, shining in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Nevertheless, the true light was coming into the world. And in this passage, we discover what happens when the light shines. Some are made to see, like the man born blind, while others, the Pharisees, who think they see, turn away, blinded, as it were, by the light. For friends, Jesus is the light who exposes the sin of the world, judges the world, saves the world. The healing of the blind man is not just a miracle, it is a sign. The work of the Father, mediated through the Sent One, to shed light on those who live in darkness. Having just declared that he is the light of the world, Jesus now proceeds to illustrate the point by giving light to the man born blind. An illustration of what Jesus is constantly doing in his capacity as the light of the world. And he is thereby obeying the one who sent him, verse 4, while many around him are shutting out the light. Above all, the granting of sight to this blind man symbolizes the spiritual illumination without which one cannot see the true light from God. This beggar was physically blind and spiritually blind, yet both his eyes and his heart were opened. Why? Because unlike, for example, Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5, who initially hesitated when given a cure for his leprosy, this man did not stumble at Christ's command. He simply obeyed, and in obeying, he was healed. We must do likewise. And note too that he was healed immediately. When people nowadays recover sight after surgery, perhaps a period of time is usually required before full sight is restored. But this man's recovery was immediate. Darkness and light. A second theme: opportunity and urgency. Opportunity and urgency. Verses 4 and 5 speak of both opportunity and urgency. Note what Jesus says to the disciples. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Christ knew that his own earthly ministry would last only 3 years, And knowing this, he diligently sought to let slip no opportunity of doing works of mercy and attending to his father's business, as he had reminded the disciples in John 4:34. Friends, as Christians, the life we live now is our day. This is our day. J.C. Ryle urges us, let us take care that we use it well, for the glory of God and the good of our souls. Let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling while it is called today. Let us pray and read and keep our Sabbaths holy and hear God's word and do good in our generation, like men who never forget that the night is at hand. When Jesus refers to day in verse 4, he is referring to the short period of his ministry when he was in the world. Day and night have a special reference to our Lord's physical presence with his church. As long as he was visibly present with them, it was day. When he left them, it was night. And Calvin observes that there is a universal rule that to every man the course of his life may be called his day. I'm sure I'm not the only one here today who has reached the age where time seems to be slipping by, perhaps a bit more quickly than it once did, or seemed to do. In reality, our time is very short. Opportunities once lost can never be retrieved. Does that reality help to motivate us in our daily lives and in our church life? Perhaps in the enthusiasm with which we take time to meet together for worship, for Bible study, for other means of fellowship, and especially perhaps in our outreach work of seeking to present the gospel message to those living around us. Friends, let us resist the temptation to procrastinate, to put things off till another day. Rather, let us take every opportunity to do so, and to do so with a sense of urgency. As one commentator says, for Jesus, this blind man was not so much a problem to be discussed and analysed as an opportunity to be seized for the glory of God. And he goes on to stress that as Christians, we all too often can manage to overlook the urgency of the need to spread the gospel, but that urgency must be commensurate with the seriousness of the world's condition. Opportunity and urgency. We have opportunity. Do we have a sense of urgency? A third theme, blindness and sight. Blindness and sight is quite a common theme in Scripture. At least four of our Lord's recorded miracles, more than any other, deal with blindness, more than any other form of human infirmity. Old Testament prophets, none more than Isaiah, taught the Jews to expect such miracles in the Messiah's time. Some examples. Isaiah 29, verse 18. In that day, the Messiah's time, in that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of the gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. Isaiah 32, verse 3. Then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed. Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And speaking of the servant of the Lord, in chapter 42, verse 7, Isaiah says one of his functions will be to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from dungeon the dungeon, those who sit in darkness. Verses 6 and 7 here tell us of how the blind man received his sight. Jesus puts mud on his eyes and instructs him to wash in the pool of Siloam. He immediately does so, and he came home seeing. And unlike the crippled man Jesus had previously healed, this man knows who healed him, the man they called Jesus, even though at this point he hasn't yet seen Jesus, and he doesn't know where the Messiah is. As we read earlier, much of the remainder of the chapter consists of the Pharisees investigating what has taken place. They question the man himself, who insists that it was Jesus who restored his sight, and who believes Jesus to be a prophet, verse 17. Not happy with that answer, they put pressure on the man's parents. But the parents are obviously afraid of the religious leaders, and they send the Pharisees back to their son. Let him tell you himself what happened. But the man is sticking to his guns. I don't know anything about him, except that he restored my sight. And as the discussion becomes more heated, he becomes more emboldened, and even gets involved in their theological argument. If this man Jesus were not from God, he could do nothing, he says in verse 33. And this challenge to their authority is too much for the arrogant Pharisees, and they throw him out of the synagogue. Blindness and sight. But a fourth main point is the miracle of salvation. The miracle of salvation. It is at this point that we are confronted with another vivid contrast, not in the realm of the physical, but in that of the spiritual. You'll have noticed that in verse 7, Jesus orders the blind man to go and wash his face, a physical washing, after which his sight is immediately restored. In John's Gospel, Jesus constantly presents himself, or is presented by the writer, as the one who is sent. Sent by the Father. Chapter 3, verse 17. Chapter 7, verse 29. Chapter 8, verse 18. All speak of the sent one. The deeper meaning here, therefore, is that for spiritual cleansing, one must go to the one who was sent by the Father to save sinners. One must go to Jesus. And that is what now happens, as we see in verses 35 to 38. Jesus finds the man, confronts him with the reality of who he is, and in verse 38, the man wonderfully confesses his faith. Lord, I believe. Thus joining the line of witnesses in this gospel, which already includes John the Baptist and Nathanael in chapter 1, many Samaritans in chapter 4, Peter in chapter 6, and so on. So not just physically healed, but spiritually healed in the space of a short space of time. Friends, no one here this morning may have been born physically blind, but all of us were born in sin. Sin which, unless dealt with by the Lord, leaves us spiritually blind and condemns us for eternity. Confronted with the truth and the evidence of who Jesus is, this once blind man's spiritual eyes were opened, and he confessed his faith. Lord, I believe. This is the miracle of salvation, a sign for us. Has that been your experience? Coming to the Lord in faith, recognizing your sin and submitting to him? I trust that it has. If not, you are still spiritually blind. And I urge you to think carefully about what happened here. Miraculously, the man has been physically and, more importantly, spiritually healed in the space of perhaps a few hours. And isn't there one more major contrast here? As ever, the Pharisees are determined to catch Jesus out, especially since their knowledge had earlier been challenged by this uneducated blind man. They have already shown how ignorant of the truth they are. In verse 24, they call Jesus a sinner. In verse 29, they claim not to know where he came from. It hasn't been a good day so far, and things are about to get worse. Some of them overhear what Jesus says in verse 39. For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. This disturbs them. Are we blind too? They asked, probably expecting a reassuring negative reply from Jesus. But the answer is, of course they are. In Matthew 15, verse 14, you'll recall that Jesus referred to them as blind leaders of the blind. They were blinded by their pride, by their self-righteousness, their tradition, and their false interpretations of God's word. They had previously heard of Jesus' miracles. On this very day, they had seen the change in the blind beggar. They couldn't deny that he had been healed. They knew of other mighty works that Jesus had performed. Yet they didn't have the honesty to examine the evidence or the humility to admit they were wrong. They may have had good physical vision, but they were profoundly blind spiritually. If they had listened to the word and sincerely considered the evidence, they too may have believed in Jesus and been born again. In fact, they were now in a worse position. Look at verse 41. Not only are they themselves spiritually blind, though they claim to see, but by implication, as the Jewish religious leaders, they are even more guilty. Guilty of leading the Jewish people astray. They are indeed the false shepherds whom Jesus goes on to condemn so strongly in the next chapter. Truly, there are none so blind as those who will not see. In closing, let us take instruction and comfort from what has occurred in this sign. Once more, we are reminded in a very vivid way that Jesus was sent to bring light into the world. The supernatural power displayed here clearly points beyond the joy of this individual man to the offer of spiritual healing that Jesus holds out to everyone. The gospel requires us as sinners to respond to the command of Christ, just as this man's healing required him to respond positively, to obey Jesus' instructions. In verses 8 and 9, his neighbors wanted to know if this was the same blind man, now healed. Of course it was. The new birth, being spiritually born again, may also seem puzzling. Is this really the same person? Can someone who used to lie and steal, to cheat and swear, really have become a truthful, wholesome, wise human being? The answer is yes. This can and does happen. Some here may even be able to testify to that. There are actually two signs here, one physical, one spiritual, showing us something of the power of God through Christ to heal and to save. And the power that saves is a power that will begin to show itself in a transformed life. Wasn't that the case in the life of the former slave trader, John Newton, summed up in his famous verses, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. May we here today be able to similarly testify to such amazing grace in our lives, day by day. Amen.